Pastor George here. I wanted to take a second and thank you for checking out our online messages. Our prayer is that this resource will challenge you, encourage you, and empower you as you dig deeper in your relationship with Christ. But in no way will it replace God's plan for your active involvement in a local church. I do want to take a second and ask you to prayerfully consider, as you participate and listen to this resource, partnering with Revive as we pursue our mission of seeing people live their fullest life in Christ. You can do this by going online to revivechurchga.com/give and making a one-time donation or setting up a recurring gift. It's through the generosity of others that we're able to provide a resource like this one. With that being said, I do want to thank you again, and here is today's message. Find ourselves acting just like our family. Same mannerisms, same figures of speech, same thought processes. But then there's other times where our family, let's just be honest, make us so irrationally angry that we do everything we can to be nothing like them, right? And so whether it's good or bad, we have this tendency, and all of us are shaped by our family values. It's hard to find relationships in this world that bring as much joy as the family relationship. Seeing my siblings become parents, seeing my parents face and overcome incredible battles, seeing my children hit milestones. You guys, we've talked about it in our life group a little bit, but Addie Lee has some struggles with reading, and it can become overwhelming. And so when she faces the same obstacle that she's hit over and over again, she has a tendency to just kind of break down, right? Break down and cry and not be able to get through it. This past week, we're working on this reading. She comes up to this roadblock that she's hit over and over again, and it always causes her to cry, break down, and want to give up. And she sat there, and she pushed through it, and she kept working. She had this scrambled word. She had to unscramble and figure out where the letters go. And she, in this instance, she almost always gives up. But on this day, she kept trying. She kept trying. She asked a question, and she eventually figured it out. She persevered and pushed through without crying, without giving up. The emotion that I felt in that moment as a father, I literally like yelled, woohoo! Like I was just so proud of her. And there's just this joy that happens when we see our kids have these milestones or reach these breakthroughs. I can remember a few months ago when I got to baptize my daughter and my sister-in-law, times when I've seen my spouse reach goals that she has set for herself. If you are in a family and you've seen your family succeed, you know the joy and triumph that comes from that. But it's also hard to find relationships that can bring us as much pain as family. The devastation that comes after a failed marriage. The devastation that we experienced when we have a loved one who is battling with addiction. When we see a child up in their life with one bad decision, or if we've ever witnessed a spouse spiral, you know the difficulty that comes with family. If you have parents who rarely showed love and affection, if they were even present at all, you know that family dynamics have this tendency to raise us up or bring us down. They can have tremendous impact on who we are. Family life has this way of seeping into areas, all areas of our life, and either raising us up or dragging us down. And I'm not going to bore you with the statistics because I found an overwhelming amount of stats. But let me summarize it like this. Science confirms that families are the single strongest predictor of emotional health, physical health, and even lifelong longevity. When you invest in your family, you are strengthening the foundation for everything else in your life. If you guys have ever been on an airplane, you know the little mask that drop down, and they kind of give you a speech before you take off of like, what do you do when the mask drops down, all right? You put the mask on yourself before you help others. Because here's the deal, you're no good if you're passed out, right? You've got to help yourself before you can help those around you. Investing in our family is a way that we can thrive in other areas of our home and of our lives. Stats show that you can live up to 50% longer than those who are isolated when you invest in a healthy family. If you want to breathe, if you want your family to thrive, you have to put the mask on at home first. So this series is a series where we dive into values that can help us thrive at home. Now here's the deal. There is no such thing as a normal family. Every family is a blend of two different traditions, two different backgrounds, two different upbringings, and you come together and you compromise and you bring different thought process, you bring different habits, you bring different patterns, and no two families are alike. And these things make preaching a series like this really difficult because you can never address every situation and there is no such thing as normal. But what I hope to do is to show you that whether you are an aunt, an uncle, a parent, a child, a sibling, grandparent, or even an honorary friend who is like family, that God can do a work in you and through you for your family. I know we all operate differently. Some of you, your children are grown. Some of you, you don't have any children. Some of you are married. Some of you are not married. Some of you have parents that have passed. Some of you hate your parents. We all come from different backgrounds. And I'm never going to be able to address every issue. But I truly believe that if we dive in on some of these values, that God can transform our lives and the lives of those we hold dearest. So with that said, I want us to go to our text for today in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. We talked in our series through Galatians about Peter's vision, right? Peter has this vision, and in one night, he is able to unlearn 30 years of prejudice, right? It's an absolute miracle. But we know that he was able to learn that God saves Gentiles, and God makes Gentiles clean and holy, and therefore he needs to treat them like that. But we didn't talk about the Gentiles that were sent to Peter. And that's what I want to look at today. So if you have your Bibles, Acts chapter 10, I'm going to start with verse 1. There was a man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. He was a devout man and feared God along with his whole household. He did many charitable deeds for the Jewish people and always prayed to God. About 3 in the afternoon, he distinctly saw in a vision an angel of God who came in and said to him, Cornelius. Staring at him in awe, he said, "What is it, Lord?" And the angel told him, "Your prayers and your acts of charity have ascended as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa and call for Simon, who is also named Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." And when the angel who spoke to him had gone, he called 2 of his household servants and a devout soldier, who was one of those who attended him. And after explaining everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So what we have here is we've got a man who is a part of this Italian regiment. Okay, so he's a Roman centurion. And what this Italian regiment is, it is a elite group of soldiers. And he is the leader of this prestigious unit of soldiers. So we know he is a Gentile, meaning he is not a Jew. He's not one of God's chosen race. Yet, and he is a high-ranking officer with discipline and influence for an army that works for a government that is oppressing the Jews. All right, and all of this being known, we see that even though he is ranked in this army, that he follows is devout to the God of the Jews. And we see this not just because the Bible tells us, but we see it in his actions. It says that he had many charitable deeds for the Jewish people. He always prayed to God. And when he heard from the Holy Spirit, he immediately obeyed. So what I want you to see this morning is that when we look at him, that when we're told he is a devout man of God, it immediately tells us, and also along with his household. Then he has this vision, And this vision, he calls two servants to and a soldier to take this news to Peter. And the soldier he calls, it tells us, was also himself devout. So Cornelius is a leader in his family. He is a leader in his army. He's a leader of his household. And all of these people under his authority are also devout. He is a non-Jew who is in love with and worshiping the Jewish God. And he lives in such a way that other non-Jews are falling in love with and worshiping the Jewish God. The point this morning, our first point, is that if you are going to have a Christ-centered home, it starts with a Christ-centered you. It's not about your siblings. It's not about your parents. It's not about other people. It is about your life. You have the influence, but that influence will not take place until you are centered on Christ. Many of you have probably heard of Lee Strobel, all right? He's an author. He's wrote many famous books. One of those books is A Case for Christ. It's probably his most famous one. And it is an incredible apologetic book on why you should believe that Jesus was a real person who really died and really rose from the grave. But his whole walk, his testimony is incredible because he was an enemy of God. He was an atheist, maybe even like an extreme atheist, hated Christianity, hated God, and his wife was as well. But his wife was saved by Jesus Christ, began following him, and as she experienced the transformation that comes from following Jesus, she began to kind of stop doing the things that they had always done. And Lee began to get angry, and he was like, "You know what? I'm gonna disprove this." He comes from a lawyer background. He's got this idea. I'm just gonna disprove Jesus, and when I disprove Jesus, my wife will stop following. So he goes on this deep research dive. He does all this stuff, and then that's where the book A Case for Christ came out of. Because after he does all of this historical research, he comes to a place where he realized that you can't be a faithful historian and not look at the facts and believe that Jesus was a real man, Jesus was a Jew, that he lived a perfect life, that he died a real death, and that he rose from the grave. All evidence points to that. And because his wife first started following Jesus through a process, he soon too began to follow Jesus. The wife had influence, but it started with her being Christ-centered. Many of you know Barbara and Hillis. Barbara passed away recently, but one of my favorite people in this whole world to talk to is Hillis. I could sit and talk to him for hours. And to hear the story of their testimony is so incredible, and I'm not going to even be able to do it justice this morning. But he talks about how they were married, neither one of them were Christians. They were doing their life on their own, how they wanted to, living how they wanted to. But then Jesus gets a hold of his heart. And he begins following Jesus. He is saved and he is devout. He devotes his life to Jesus. But Barbara didn't marry a Christian and she didn't marry a pastor. So as Hillis begins going through this and having this transformation, Barbara begins to get a little bit angry because she's no longer married to the man she thought she was marrying. And Hillis begins praying because he feels that tension and he wants his wife to follow Jesus. And he tells a story about one time they're in church, and it wasn't even an altar call, but it was an opportunity to go to the altar. And so he was confused, since there was no altar call, that Barbara got up and walked to the altar. He said he was so confused and shocked, he didn't even go up to pray with her. He let the pastor pray with her. And as the pastor kind of announced that she had surrendered her life to Jesus, he says he got up and ran. And he goes home, and he's running around the house, and he's praying and screaming. He's just so happy that God had answered his prayer. But she does not have that moment at the altar if Hillis doesn't first center his life on Christ. You have influence, but that influence starts with you being centered on Jesus. Studies show that if you have a two-parent household and both parents are following a religion, and that religion is a big deal to both parents, it's very important to both parents, that the children have a 90% probability of following that same religion. But here's the deal. For something to be important, to fall under that category, it means it's taught. The children are taught the values of that faith. And then it's not only that it's taught, but it's talked about frequently. So not only are the parents teaching those values, but they're talking about their faith. And then from there, that's not even considered very important until the parents begin living it out. And the children see the parents participating in the things they talk about and teach. They have to see their parents praying. They have to see their parents reading scripture. They have to see their parents worshiping, attending church services, attending life groups or Sunday school. And when they see that the religion is vital to their parents' walk, when they see their parents living it out, not just talking about it, but genuinely living out that faith, they have a 90% probability rate of following that religion. Now, if you do these things, but you don't do them inconsistently, meaning you talk about it, but you don't always participate in it, it's not always a priority for you, that drops to 73%, and even lower if it's just a single parent and not both parents. What I want you to see this morning, that if you are going to have a spiritually healthy family, it starts with a spiritually healthy you. If you're going to have a Christ-centered home, it starts with a Christ-centered you. And I know this can sound cliche, right? But a Christ-centered you has to start with Christ. In Matthew chapter 7, this is right after the Sermon on the Mount, which is like Jesus' greatest hits, right? It's Jesus' blueprint for a Christian life. He gives all of this instruction, all of this insight that is incredibly dense and life-changing if you follow it. He's telling us how to live as a human. He gives all of this instruction, and then he follows this up in Matthew 7, 24 through 27. He says, "Therefore, if anyone hears these words of mine and acts on them, he will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the rivers rose, and the winds blew, and they pounded that house, yet it did not collapse because its foundation was on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't act on them will be like a foolish man who has built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the rivers rose, the winds blew, and they pounded the house, and it collapsed." It collapsed with a great crash. It seems cliche, but if you want to build a strong family, it starts with a firm foundation. And the reason it seems cliche is because it is the truth. You will not shape, influence your family for the kingdom if you are not founded on Christ. He is the one that gave his life for us. He is the one that died for our sins. He is the one that offers us forgiveness and gives us transformation through the power of the Spirit. And life is going to happen. There are going to be storms. You are going to face difficult times. And nobody knows you like your family. They know your buttons. They know what make you happy. They know what make you angry. They know what's going to get a rise out of you. And they can push buttons and the pressure can come. And when that pressure happens, you will spill out whatever is inside of you. You will not weather the storm if you are not founded on Christ. You will lose your cool, you'll say the wrong thing, you'll take the wrong action, you'll make the wrong decision if Christ is not your foundation. A while back, we had a downtime at the bank, and we were all partakers of coffee. And you know, when it gets slow, that mid-afternoon, you need that pick-me-up. So somebody was like, "Hey, why don't we do a coffee run?" And I was like, "I'll go get it." And so with technology now, it's great. You don't even have to worry about getting people's money. They just put their order in at Starbucks for the mobile app. And I just went and got everybody's drink, right? So it was great. So I go, I get everybody's drink. I get back to the bank. I'm passing everybody's drinks out. And I go to hand the one to the girl working the drive-thru. As I go to hand it to her, she turns at the same time and bumps into my arm. And that coffee goes flying. Now, I'm gonna give you this. Starbucks, that lid did not come off. So that was pretty awesome, right? But it falls and I'm trying to catch it and I spin it. It hits the chair. I try to grab it. It slides off, flips again. It lands lid down on the ground. And you know, like if you've ever seen a cup pour out of a small hole, it's just like bloop, 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 bloop. And it's just going. And I go and I grab it and I try to fix it, but the damage is done. All right. The mess is made. The coffee is spilt. It is tragic. We're cleaning up the mess. Now, I want to see if you are paying attention to this story, okay? Why was the coffee spilt? Any takers? What? She bumped me? Any other answers? The coffee was spilt because that's what was in the cup. It's an old proverb, But had it been water, water would have spilled. Had it been Sprite, Sprite would have spilled. So many of us, the pressure of the storm hits, and what overflows out of us in that moment is bitterness. It's anger. It's shame. Because all we do day after day is we live out, we think about, we ponder on the things of this world and not on the things above. And so we're full of shame and we're full of anger. Christ is not our center. And so when the storm hits, what spills out is not grace and truth. What spills out is what we are full of. Christ has to be our foundation, because when he is our foundation, we are filled with love and joy, forgiveness and freedom, grace and truth. So when you face that conflict, which will happen in family, you will have conflict. You will not always get along. But the only way to know that grace and truth are what's going to overflow is if grace and truth is what you are full of. Jesus Christ must be our foundation. It starts with him. So a Christ-centered home starts with a Christ-centered you. A Christ-centered you starts with Christ. But then that Christ-centered you that has started with Christ is built with Christ-centered habits. This is how we fill ourselves with grace and truth. In the book of Acts, Cornelius is not the only one that receives a miracle, right? He gets this vision, but he's in a long line of people who experience these miraculous moments. In chapter 2, you have the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people saved in one day. Chapter 3, Peter and John heal a guy that's been lame since he was a child. Chapter 5, the apostles are in prison, and an angel, not a guard, an angel unlocks and opens the gate for them. In chapter 8, this is one of my favorite stories, Philip follows a hunch. He's just got a feeling in his gut that he should take a certain path. And because he does this, a man receives salvation. He meets a man that he would have never met if he wouldn't have just followed that hunch, which was the Holy Spirit hunch. In chapter 9, Peter literally raises someone from the dead. And then 10, Peter gets this vision and we see Cornelius' story. Over and over again, when we look in the book of Acts, we see these miracles take place. And Pastor Steve Deneff points out that for us, we see these things and we think, man, maybe they just got lucky, right? Right now, they are living in a time when the Holy Spirit was doing things that he just doesn't do anymore. It was right after Pentecost, so the presence was strong, and that's why we see these miracles. And we begin to look at this and we think, I won't ever experience that. They were just lucky. There's a pitcher named Lefty Gomez. He pitched for the Yankees and the Washington Senators in the 1940s, right? And you've probably heard his famous quote that says, "I'd rather be lucky than good." And they asked him, why would you say that? And he said, "Because if you're lucky, nobody can beat you." Sometimes we look at Cornelius, we think, man, he just got lucky with a household that would follow. Or we look at the stories in Acts, we think, man, they just got lucky because the presence was in a way that we don't experience today. If Cornelius had my sister, things would be different. If he had my parents, if he had my son-in-law, he wouldn't have been so lucky. But Deneff continues on and he's pointing out all these different miracles. And he says that as we study the book of Acts, we actually see something else. We see that in Acts chapter 2, where all these miracles began, that Luke actually, who's the writer of Acts, he summarizes the activities of these apostles before the miracle happens. Right, he summarizes what they do in private before the public miracle is experienced. He does it again in Acts chapter 4. He does it in 5, 6, 9, and he does it here in chapter 10. We see the miracle of the vision. We see him send these people. But we also see before that ever happened, he was giving charity to the Jewish people. He was praying. He was devout. He had these activities, these habits that he was doing that positioned him in a place where he could participate in and receive a miracle from God. It appears that these miracles aren't actually luck at all, but they are instead fruit. It seems as if there are habits which position us in a place to receive and participate in a move of God. And Deneff calls these disciplines of luck, right? Lefty Gomez made the joke. They'd rather be lucky than good. But if you've ever watched or participated in baseball, we call it lucky, when a hitter swings the bat as hard as they can and they make contact with the ball and it's just this little bloop into right field, right? Just in front of the outfielder, but just behind the infielder. And honestly, it was a soft hit. It should have never gone for a base hit, but because where it fell, they got lucky and got a base hit out of it. But you don't get a bloop. You don't get that lucky hit unless you have put in hours and hours of dedication and hard work, hours of habits that allow you to hit a small round object moving 90 miles an hour with another small round object. Okay, you could give me 100 swings and I'm not getting a bloop. It's just not going to happen, all right? That luck, yes, the luck may be there, but it doesn't happen without dedication. We have to be willing to put in the habits to see God move. Listen, he doesn't need your habits, and God will move. He is faithful, okay? You can live like hell and start praying for God to change your family members, and he'll do it. But so much of our life could be influenced if we would stop living like hell and expecting a heavenly family. If instead we would build and cultivate heavenly habits and then watch heaven break through into our family. God can perform a miracle. But he can also do a slow, steady work in you that allow you to have the experience that Cornelius has in Acts, to shape a household that is devout because you yourself are devout. We have to start paying less attention to the miracles and more attention to the disciplines. God is good, and he will answer desperate prayers. But we have to cultivate habits that build a life that is centered on Christ. And the last point is this: how do we begin that process? Because that can be daunting. All the different habits, we talk about the means of grace, right? Of researching scripture, praying, fasting, loving the poor, serving the least of these. That can all be daunting. So I want to give us a starting point. These habits always have and always start, always will start with repentance. Repentance is a gift of God's grace. It's something that is done in our hearts. It's wrought in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we need to allow the Holy Spirit to convict us, to show our hearts the evil of our sin in relation to the utter holiness of God. If we keep with this baseball theme this morning, right? If you've ever been to a professional baseball game, you have fans who are thousands of feet away from home plate at a side angle in the upper deck. Yet that pitcher throws a ball and we disagree with the umpire and yell at the umpire for getting it wrong, even though he's standing right there behind home plate. Like, we know the call. We call the balls and strikes because that umpire doesn't know what he's doing. And a lot of times we do that in our life. We're calling the balls and strikes of our own life when God is saying, no, I'm a Holy Spirit. I have a front row seat. I know the law perfectly, and I can speak that into your heart. And we have to let him call the balls and strikes of our life. We have to let him call us into repentance. It starts with him. And this is incredibly difficult because we must be willing to love the truth more than our own self-righteous ideas and actions. And receiving this conviction is not easy. It will shatter our flesh. But we must be willing to repent anyway. It starts with God, but we have responsibility in it. That song we sing this morning, I will make room for you. Is it a real prayer for us? Will we make room for God? Joel 2:13 says to rend your heart. This rend, it's a second person singular command. Okay, I'm not great at grammar, but this is from a commentary. All right, this is you rend your own heart. This is an action that we take. Think of it like if you're sick, there's healing available at the hospital, but you have to be willing to go to the hospital and allow them to treat you. You do not heal yourself, but you must be willing to be healed or you will not be. Are we willing to repent? Are we willing to let the Holy Spirit convict us and speak into our life? Because that's where it starts. God has a plan for your family. He has a plan for you inside of your family. I don't care what role you play, mom, dad, child, uncle, aunt, you have influence in your family, but it starts with being centered on Christ, which is built on Christ-centered habits, which start with repentance. When you do this, when you are devout and you fear God, over time you will see change in your family and you will see God begin to move. Lydia, you can read about her in scripture, was a businesswoman. Just like Cornelius, she was a Gentile. But she hears the gospel from Paul, repents. And we see that she begins to house the church, and her household becomes followers of Christ because she first started following Jesus. A Christ-centered home starts with a Christ-centered you. What is God asking you to surrender this morning? What areas is he trying to move in? What areas is your center? That's where it starts. You can't control your siblings. You can't control your parents. You can't control your kids. But you can influence them if you are centered on Jesus. That's where it starts. Let's pray.